Thanks so much for coming this evening as we continue the study of the New Testament. We're going through, of course, the entire New Testament this year through on the Wednesday nights. If you did not get notes, raise your hand. The ushers will make sure you get a copy of the notes. Remember, if you're new to this study, you can easily catch up or pick any book of the Bible you want. Go to our website, lifeatvictory.com, and go to the page, the New Testament page that we're studying, Discover the New Testament, and you can download all of the notes. You can download all the messages. And I really would encourage you to, if you have a computer, and I imagine you do, and if you know how to download things, which you may not, but find, get one of your kids to do it if you don't, but download the notes and the messages. So you'll always have a reference in your computer that when you're studying the Bible and you're going to a certain part of the Scripture, you can always go back to those things and have that as a ready reference. Tonight we're going into the book of 2 Corinthians. Remember the Corinthian church? Jokingly, I was calling it the Jerry Springer church. They were some messed up people. The fact of it is they weren't any messed up than we are. Theirs was just written down. And, you know, in fact, is that James in the back? James, I hear you're getting married soon. Congrats. James and his lovely fiance are about to get married. What is it? Is it a week or 10 days? How many? 2 weeks, and James will be getting married. Give them a hand. Awesome. It's hard to see with these lights, but I could tell that was James back there. And we're so happy for him. But the church of Corinth was just messed up people, you know, because people can be messed up. But the only difference between the church of Corinth and our church is they wrote it down. And they didn't put people's names to it, but, you know, stuff happens in people's lives. Now, this is a church to where, I mean, they're pretty mixed up. They'd come to church and have communion and eat a gluttonous meal and get drunk. That's not good. Communion is not designed. And so Paul, of course, was dealing with those issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. You remember there was an issue of a significant moral issue in the church where a guy, whether his first wife had died or he'd been divorced, we don't know. But he remarried, and his son, which would be his new wife's stepson, they were having, shall we say, fellowship. Very close fellowship. And you understand what I mean by that. The stepson and the mama were enjoying fellowship, and as was daddy and mama. And so it was, and they all came to church together. Now, so I'm telling you, that's a Jerry Springer show. That's a crazy church. And yet the Bible said they didn't come behind in spiritual gifts. So when they operated in the gifts of the Spirit in the church, they weren't operating. And that's why Paul, if you remember, we talked about 1 Corinthians, he talked about the gifts of the Spirit, and then he talked about love, and then he talked about balance of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. I remember growing up under the ministry of Kenneth Hagin, he always told us, he said, the only balance to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is loving people. He said, you'll never get off balance in regards to spiritual manifestations or your hunger for them when you love people more than yourself. And that's basically why 1 Corinthians 13 is packed right in the middle of those two. He's saying, y'all are acting like crazy people in the church, and you say you're getting edified. He said, fine, you are getting edified, but you're getting edified at the expense of other people. And so he's now writing to this second letter, or actually the third, the first and second Corinthians are the ones that are canonized. It was probably written shortly after 1 Corinthians, likely about AD 55 or 56. Likely written from Macedonia, where Paul had gone seeking Titus. The outline, of course, we're going to go through tonight, the first three, and Pastor Steve will cover the next three next week. Of course, the introduction, Paul's personal testimony, and Paul's teaching about the true ministry of Christ. We'll just look briefly at one of the parts of the introduction. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4, he said, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. It isn't unusual that Paul begins this letter talking to people about their troubles, particularly if you read the last letter he wrote them. And what he was basically saying is that, look, on the other side of your trouble, when you step into victory, remember the comfort you've received from God and take that comfort that you've received from God and share it with other people and make sure that you pass that on. And let's get into now Paul talking some about his personal testimony. He's really wanting in this book to kind of resolve some former conflicts with the church. There were people in the church at Corinth, some liked Paul, some didn't. Some really valued his ministry, some did not. Not unlike people today. It's fine to have. Now, Doug Jones says, if you have favorite ministers, you're carnal. And I told Doug Jones when he was here, I said, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but you're my favorite minister. You're one of my favorites. And I know what he means by that. What Paul was, of course, you know, one's of Paul, one's of Apollos. He said, you're all carnal. In other words, this minister is of God. And that's what, in other words, one esteeming one part of the body more than the other. But there's nothing wrong with having certain ministries. Of course, God put in the body of Christ that more specifically minister to you. And so how many of you are on Doug Jones' Facebook? If you're not, go become a friend of Doug Jones, and y'all go on his page and say, Pastor John told me to tell you it's all right to call you my favorite teacher. And just a bunch of y'all do it, and that'd just be fun. Probably a little carnal, but it'll be fun. Anyway, but Paul really is wanting to resolve some of these former conflicts. He's really wanting to turn the page on their relationship. He was dealing with some things very directly in that letter, and he's trying to kind of turn the page. You ever want to turn the page in a relationship? Paul's wanting to put some things behind him so we can move on in our relationship, having dealt with some of these things. And if you'll read 2 Corinthians, you'll find it's not as clearly a doctrinal. You can't just kind of lay it out like boom, 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 boom in a doctrinal book. It's kind of sporadic. It jumps around because it's, again, a book dealing with conflict. You ever dealt with conflict? Anybody? All right, let me ask it another way. Are you married? You ever dealt with conflict? Well, when you deal with conflict, let's just say things don't always just go one after A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If you deal with conflict, you know, A, Z, Q, R, L, P, it just jumps around. And that's one of the reasons in this letter he's kind of speaking out from his heart. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He didn't like that last visit. He said, boy, it was rough. For if I grieve you, who is left to make you glad? But whom I've grieved? In other words, if I've left you all grieved, who's going to make you happy? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you all would share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Notice that Paul, even though he was speaking in a corrective way to the church at Corinth, he said he didn't just do that. See, sometimes, and we have to be really careful, anytime we speak into someone's life, whether as a minister or as a fellow believer, one to another, the Bible tells us, I believe when Paul wrote the church of Galatia, he said, listen, you that are spiritual, you restore those that have fallen. But you take heed, he said, don't you get lifted up. He said, you take heed lest you also be tempted. And what Paul's not, he didn't say, I didn't just correct you with his harshness. And sometimes Christians could be really attracted to harsh ministers because they quote, tell it like it is. And where they'll, in a sense, be almost angry. And they almost seem like they find joy in pointing out the faults of people. Well, Paul's saying to them, guys, I did this with distress and anguish in my heart. I wept over that letter. And I didn't do it to grieve you, but I wanted you to know how much I love you. So that's why the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. If you don't speak the truth in love, then sometimes the truth isn't well heard. And so Paul was trying to get that across to them. Look at verse 5. He said, if anyone has caused grief, He has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment or penalty inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, remember, they have context for what he's talking about. Now, most Bible teachers and scholars believe, and I would concur, he's referring back to that situation, you know, the Jerry Springer Show people, the mom and the dad and the stepmom, that kind of unhappy, ungodly trio that was going on there. He's referring now to that situation because he was basically saying, look, y'all, you can't let somebody come to church in that way and ignore it. You know, I've had people, and just recently, and if you're here tonight, don't take offense to this, because what you asked me the other day has been asked to me, I can't remember how many times. Very often people will come here and they'll want to become members of the church, yet they're living with somebody. And I know Pastor Chris will do a lot of those meetings out. John Spencer, Pastor John does a ton of them. And where people will say, well, I mean, I love the Lord. I mean, we're living together. I mean, in a sense, don't judge me. Why are you condemning me? Or why can't I be a member of the church? Well, we're not saying you can't be a member of the church because you're being punished. It's our job to help you to walk right with God. Now, we'll help you. We'll help anybody through any process. But what we can't do is change the Bible for people. Because now here's the real reason. Because if you love people, you want to help people. If somebody's about to jump over a cliff, you say, well, I didn't want to offend them. Well, you wouldn't love that person very much. And so this couple recently, and this isn't even about them per se, I can't tell you how many couples, is that in your second marriage, it's a second marriage for these precious people, and they're living together. And there's a lot of reasons why people do that. But you know, when you live together in a second marriage and then get married, your likelihood of a divorce is somewhere about 80-90%. Now, if I love that couple, who would want to see somebody have a 90% likelihood of another divorce? But I can help them to avoid it where they can have a 100% chance of winning in marriage. How many of you think it'd be good to give them a 100% chance of winning instead of a 90% chance of losing? That's all Paul's saying. He said, now that issue with that other guy, with the stepmama, that's what he's referring to in verse 7. He said, now if the ministry, in verse 7, he said, verse 6, now the punishment or penalty inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. Evidently he repented, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. What do you mean, reaffirm your love for him? See, when people fall into sin, and you know, it doesn't get much more grievous than having a sexual relationship with your stepmother while your dad's still sleeping with her. It doesn't get much more grievous than incest and adultery. That's just ugly stuff. Would you agree? Yet, once they repented, Paul said, you in the church, you see, because he did tell them how to deal with that. You've got to give them or reflect to them in your actions as the church what they have, how they have decided to live. In other words, they've decided to live outside of the context of walking with God. And he said, and don't pretend they're walking with God. So the church treated them how they desired to live. And then as a result, God dealing with their heart, they repented. And Paul says, now, guys, he said, it's enough. They've turned. You need to forgive and comfort them. And if you don't, they're going to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And then he said these real unique words, reaffirm your love. People don't always know you love them once they're in trouble. I never talk to a person who's gone through terrible distress and they've talked to me that I don't want to reaffirm that we love you and we're for you. People make a lot of negative comments about Joel Osteen. He's not deep. He's not this. He's not that. And that's fine. I'm sure people have PhDs in criticism. God bless them. But if there's one thing he does well is he reaffirms that God's for people. And I'll tell you that why people are so drawn to his ministry, because people need to be reaffirmed. And people don't know it. It's like the guy that's been married for 30 years and his wife said, well, honey, you never say you love me. He So I told you 30 years ago, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, he said, you've got to go to those first. So if you know somebody that's in distress, you know somebody that's either come to the Lord or back to the Lord and you're interacting with him, he's saying, you need to verbalize it. You need to look them in the eyeballs and say, listen, I want you to know I love you. And he said, comfort them. That means talk about words, say words to them that make them feel secure and safe in the family of God. And I got to tell you, in this church, it's one of the things that I'm most grateful for is that atmosphere in this church. Not to a point to where we'll look at a person who's saying, I'm going to live in a certain type of sin and I need you to pretend it's okay. And that's really, and sadly, that's happening with a lot of Christians where in the name of love and grace, we can't say anything's right. We can't say anything's wrong, which is totally ridiculous. Yet what we can't do is demean the person. So now the person turns. He said, you reaffirm your love to that person. Verse 9, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Notice that unforgiveness, unresolved issues, not knowing that you've been reaffirmed with the love of God, are schemes used by Satan to outwit us. And, you know, when the Bible tells you there's a scheme of Satan that he uses to outwit you, well, you want to make a note of that. So if, no, you say, well, you know, Pastor John, I'm not in the situation that guy and his mother, stepmother and father were. I mean, I'm not in that situation. But that same tool of the enemy is the same for you and me. Every one of us need to be reaffirmed in the love of God. Every one of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you need to be comforted by the Holy Spirit. You need to be affirmed that you belong to God and His people. You need to be affirmed that no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what battles you fought or are fighting, that you belong with God's people. And that you need to stick around and fight life through with people that love you. And he said, Satan, we know what Satan's desire to do three things. What's he want to do? Steal, kill, destroy. His schemes the intent of his schemes are to kill, steal, and destroy. That's it. And when he outwits you, he wins. And he said, don't be ignorant of his devices. Now let's look now at Paul's teachings about the true ministry of Christ. And we're not obviously reading all the verses. We just don't have time. I've tried to kind of pull them down to some of the key verses. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says, but thanks be to God. Now he begins to now go into talking more about his, in a sense, his ministry, as well as his content, his desire, his ethics in ministry, even talks about 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So Paul is not just giving doctrinal information here. He's giving you ministerial ethics. He's giving them his heart. He said, do you know that you were called to triumph in Christ? That you were to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere you go? And do you know that that fragrance to a believer is the smell of life? And do you know that your life to an unbeliever should be the smell of death? That doesn't mean you're condemning them. It means that it shows them the light of their lost condition. He said, you and I are living epistles of the living Christ, read and known of all men. And so when you interact with people as a believer, you'll find that the light that's in you will do. And that's what he begins to talk about, in fact, is bringing light to the dark places in people's lives. Living for God and handling God's word properly will cause our lives to influence both those that are lost and those that are saved. And isn't it interesting? He said, now, unlike so many, we do not handle the Word of God or peddle the Word of God for money. So what's he saying? There were people who were using their place in ministry to get financial gain. And they weren't ministering, in a sense, to benefit people. They were basically doing it. And people say, well, you know, I saw on television this minister was exposed as having schemes and all this crazy stuff. And years ago, a guy had an earpiece in his ear doing crazy stuff. And like it's new. No, people can mishandle the Word of God deceitfully. And you give an account for it. But Paul's saying, we've not done that like so many have tried to do to you. And if you understand this as well, he's trying to give them an affirmation of his place in their life as an apostle, as their founding apostle, the one that brought the Word of God to them. Because many in the church of Corinth were not really happy with Paul. And so Paul was trying to bring some of these things across to them. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, he says, such confidence, that's the results of their ministry towards the people. And he was referring prior to that, that they should have confidence in his apostleship. He said, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter or the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now listen to this wonderful analogy. Now if the Spirit or the ministry that brought death, he's referring to the law, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns man is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? If you want to look at the very that one verse right there, if the ministry that can, verse 9, that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That right there tells you the difference between the law and the righteousness of faith in Christ. That's the bottom line. The law, though it was glorious, so much so that when Moses brought it from the mount, his face shone with the glory of God, and they had to veil his face. Remember, he covered his face because they couldn't look upon his face. He said, if the law that brought men to condemnation and death was glorious, how much more of surpassing glory will this be? Verse 10, for what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. In other words, comparatively, it had no glory. And if what was fading away, the law, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. So how does the veil get taken away? In Christ. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone, everybody say anyone, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, what happens to the veil? It's taken away. Now, people will use these verses to say God has put a veil over the Jewish people so they can't see. And so Jews are not accountable to the gospel. And I won't take the time to go into this, where people talk about dual covenants and a lot of such nonsense. The reality of it is the only thing that takes the veil away is coming to Christ. And when you come to Christ, the veil is taken away. And look, I don't have time to get into this, but it's important that you understand, because there's so much out there. There are Christians that do a lot of ministry in Israel that won't preach the gospel. They won't witness to Jews. They don't need to be witnessed to. And there's a whole doctrinal thing behind it, none of which I believe is biblical. But Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, including Italians, all need the gospel preached to them. Amen? And the only thing that takes away the veil is Christ. And so when anyone turns to the Lord, the Bible said, this veil is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's he saying? Moses had a glory that was veiled. He said the glory that's upon us in Christ is unveiled. And what does it do? It transforms us, the believer, into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. So remember who he's talking to. One of the main rules of Bible interpretation, to whom is the author speaking? He's talking about people whose lives are kind of mixed up. So he's saying to them, when you let the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in your life, when you let the knowledge of God begin to have a pervasive operation in your heart, then the glory of the Lord that shone through Moses, so much so that the people could not look upon his face, that glory is going to shine through you. And it's going to transform your life into his likeness or into Christ's likeness. And look into the next chapter where he talks about why people don't come to Christ, the gospel being hidden. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing or to the lost. The God of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, whether that be Jew or Gentile, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, to convince them of a Savior when they hear the gospel. And yet, there is a veil over the heart of an unbeliever. One of the best ways to pray, anybody have lost loved ones, people that don't know the Lord that you care about, raise your hand. This is a verse that will help you learn how to pray for them. In fact, what a lot of times people will pray is this: Lord, save so-and-so. Well, I understand what we mean by that prayer, but it's a pretty, I don't want to say it's an unscriptural way to pray about it. It's not. But it's a very, very shallow way to pray about someone's salvation. Because the truth of it is, God's done everything He's ever going to do about getting people saved. Jesus has already died on the cross, buried, rose from the dead. Amen. That's a done deal. The gospel's being preached. People have to, they can choose to respond or not. Yet, what do people need to be able to be saved? They have to hear, right? And if they hear but they can't see, then what do you have to do with those blinders? Get those removed. I would encourage you to pray over your loved ones this way. Twofold. Pray that the Lord would send laborers into their harvest field. That God would raise up people who they will hear. How many of you have learned your family will rarely hear you? Why? Jesus even said a prophet is not without honor except among his own family and among his own kin. Now, it's an astounding thing that my family comes to this church. But that's just the quality of the pastor they got, I guess. They're just merciful people. But the fact of it is that here we are where the gospel, you might want to preach it to your family, but they don't want to hear you. But you can pray, Lord, send laborers into so-and-so's life. And believe that God will send a person to speak into their life. And then pray this way. In the name of Jesus, I speak to that veil over their minds and over their heart. And Father, by faith, I pull that thing down over their life. So that when the gospel is preached, that they will be able to see it. I take authority over that which blinds their mind. Who blinds their mind? The God of this world. Do you have authority over Him? You sure do. He's telling you, don't be ignorant of his devices. Just a little bit back, correct? He's telling you one of his devices to blind the minds of people. Well, take your authority over it. I pray for so-and-so, Lord. I take authority over the God of this world that's blinded their mind. So here's the point you're believing to. Their mind is unveiled in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for laborers to their harvest, into their life. So when the gospel is preached, they will have the ability to either reject or accept you. Because at the end of the day, they have to make the decision. But again, he said, but the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. One of the things we would always do, and I do to this day, when I'm believing God for people to be saved, is I'll take authority over that issue in their life. so that the ministry that's being preached, people will hear it and be able to see the light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Particularly when we were overseas and doing evangelistic crusades. Because you want people, that blinder, to come down. And so always pray that way for your loved ones. And sometimes we just say, Lord, save so-and-so. Well, you have more authority in it than that. And so I would encourage you to exercise it. Now let's look where he begins to talk to them about overcoming through the glory and the word of God and the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, and I put this in parentheses, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in an earthen vessel or a body, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us or of our flesh. Now here's the reality of life. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life, the Zoe, the life of God, the life of Jesus, may also be manifested in our what? In our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the paradox of Christianity. You die to of that which is of the flesh, so that which is of the spirit can live. You can die to a lower form of living so that a higher form of living can have the ascendancy in our lives. There is the life of the outer man or the flesh, which is perishing, declining to its end. And then there's the life of the inward man. Remember, the inward man is the real you. The inward man is the part of you that will live forever. The inward man is the part that is born again of the Spirit of God. It's a new creation being, which he covers here in a little bit. And so let's go down to him talking about the body, our temporary home. Look at the fifth chapter, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, our bodies, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. He's talking about being clothed upon of the life of God when we shed this body. For we, verse 4, who are in this tent, he calls your body a tent that you live in, groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he's not saying, look, I'm not saying just go want to die, but I'm talking about in this mortal body, your mortality while you live can be swallowed up of life. Now that word life in the Greek is the word Zoe. It means the life of God. He said there's such a way that you can live in your earthly house where your mortal body, your flesh, the part that the light and the glory of God does not abide in, can be swallowed up, overcome by, gained the ascendancy by the life of God in you in Christ. In verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that's another way of saying dead or alive, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's he saying? He's simply saying this, is that while you are at home, now who's you? Your inward man. While you, the real you, are at home in your body, you are not in the presence of God in heaven. But Paul said, I'm willing rather to be absent from this body so that I'm present with the Lord. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. He said, and whether we're present or absent, I want to be pleasing to Him. He said, because the day's coming. And this again, remember who he's talking to. He's saying to the church at Corinth, guys, how you live in this body, you'll give an account for. whether you did good in it or whether you did bad in it. Now, that makes people fearful. Oh, my, does that mean God's going to judge me, send me to hell? It's not what he's talking about. The judgment seat of Christ, that's not what it's about. There is a place where you and I are going to either have our lives, the fire of God will come out of the eyes of Jesus, and the Bible says it will pass through our lives, and it talks about that our works follow us. And when that fire goes through our life, anything that we've lived that is not, the Bible calls it a precious stone or precious metal, but rather of wood, hay, and stubble, it will immediately be burned up. And there are many of God's dear people who have lived their entire Christian life and have never lived out of the inward man. They've lived their whole life governed by the flesh. And when they die, they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible said they'll be saved as of by fire. In other words, because of the purifying fire of Christ, they get to go into heaven. But none of that garbage. We don't take any garbage into heaven with us. This is the purifying of all of our lives. When we give an account. And I'm not talking about perfection here. He's talking about whether you live according to the flesh or according to the inward man. Whether you live with a kingdom mentality or not. You do realize that just a small handful percentage of Christians live thinking about eternity. Very, very, I'm telling you guys, not just Christians, just take churches. I'm not talking about churches that don't believe the Bible. I'm talking about churches that believe the Bible, believe in being born again, believe in coming to Jesus as Savior. Some of them will go 2-3 years and not have 5 people born again in the whole church. I don't mean that to be critical. But you got it. I mean, that's like saying you own an auto plant that doesn't make cars. A church ought to be producing for the kingdom of God. And the only way that happens is when God's people are not living just according to the flesh, paying the bills, dealing with trouble. And what he's saying to them, guys, your life's more than your problems. I know you're perplexed on every side, but you don't despair. I know there's problems in life. I know there's persecution. But that's not what your life's about. Your whole life isn't about just solving your problems and waiting to die and paying your bills and getting this done and that done, filling that list and running over here and there and up and down. He said our lives should matter for something greater because all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he kind of winds it up in this context when he begins to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. Down in the 5th chapter, he goes down to verse 17. And this is the verse many of you are familiar with, but now maybe you can even see a greater context for it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. How much has become new? All things. And now all things that have become new are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. And here's the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made Jesus, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Look at the next verse of chapter 6, verse 1. What we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, here's the message of the church. Go tell sin-stained people, those that have their minds veiled, here's the gospel. He said, you are ambassadors for Christ. Everybody say, I'm an ambassador. No, if you're an ambassador for the United States and you go to another nation, what does that mean? You represent this country, correct? That means, in fact, wherever your residence is, wherever the embassy is in that nation, when you step into that embassy, what soil are you considered to be on? American soil. How many of you have ever lived overseas? I know you're in another nation. When you're living there and when you go to the American embassy, you know you're still overseas. When we would go to the embassy in Zambia or South Africa. But I got to tell you, when you're away from home 10,000 miles and you go into the American embassy, even though you're in another nation, it's American soil. On that soil, you're an American citizen protected by all the laws of your nation, and they are not permitted by law to come in there and bother with you. And it's a real neat thing when you go in an embassy, when you've lived overseas. It's something about you feel like you're at home. And what he's trying to say to you, you're an ambassador. Wherever you go, you need to make it the kingdom of God. You need to make it as though God's house is there. You represent him. And here's how you represent him. You don't criticize people. You don't point your finger and try to change people's behavior by telling them they're no good. You tell them that God was working in Christ, reconciling the whole world to himself, not holding their sins against them. Because if any man comes to Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. And everything that's become new is of God. Because he has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And now you go tell everybody this message. I've had people ask me, Pastor John, why do people get saved at Victory? Because they hear the simple message of how to get saved. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to earn it. And I've also had people say, that's just too simple. All that stuff, raise their hand, that doesn't count. Oh, so what else do they have to do? Well, I mean, you know, it's just not that easy. Okay, what else do you want them to do? They need to walk the aisle. I've had a lot of Christians tell me that. I mean, people just need, they need to come to the into the altar. So no, they don't come to the altar, they're not saved. I said, you got a Bible verse for that? Well, no, but just people need, the Bible said they need to confess me before men. I said, what, do I look like an alien? I'm a man. When I say I see that hand, I'm a man. Did they confess it before man? Yeah, but you make it too easy. No, I didn't make it too easy. Jesus made it wonderfully easy to get saved. Christians make it hard. And these people, we get miserable. Christians can be miserable. In other words, if they don't come to the altar, it didn't stick. Now, there is a time to publicly declare your faith. It's called water baptism. That is your time of public declaration. But you can get saved. I mean, you can get saved in the shower. You can get saved laying in your bed. You can get saved driving your car. You can get saved watching Christian television. You can get saved during the commercial. So that doesn't sound very sacred. You know why? Because you think you have to do something. It's called a gift for a reason. One thing I've learned about gifts, you don't earn them. Anytime I've been given a gift, there's strings attached to it. It's not a gift. Would you agree? How many of you ever gotten a gift and you know on the other side of the gift there were some expectations? I'd say some stuff, but I won't. I'm stupid, but I'm not that stupid. I'm shutting my mouth right now, even though Michelle made spaghetti and meatballs for 90 people yesterday with my mother. And so she was delivering and serving at the Christian school my daughter goes to, spaghetti and meatballs for 90 people. So she's been a little tied up today. And even though she's not here, I'm not saying anything because Steve Moore is an evil man and will tell her. I know you will. And he likes it. I just want you to know, y'all feel bad for him sometime, ladies. But let me tell you something. He gets me in trouble with my wife on purpose. And then he just kind of smiles. When she's not looking, he'll just kind of give me that laugh, you know. And he's an evil man, I'm telling you. But the gospel, and that's basically what he's trying to get across to them, the wonderful grace of God. He said, man, don't frustrate this grace. Let's labor together with Christ. And I got to tell you, it's one of the greatest joys of my life to pastor a church where people go get lost people and bring them here just as they are. I got to tell you, I've watched people in this church almost like I dare you to a religious person's mindset. They'll bring people in here that they say, I dare you to bring someone like this into a church. And you can see them. Because the person they're bringing is almost like, oh, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. You can see it on their face. And invariably, they always bring them to meet me. And they got this grin on their face like, I'm so glad this person's here. They don't believe they belong here, but I know they belong here because God loves them. I love them. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. And that's what I see in their face. And the other person's coming going, oh, no, that's the guy that was talking. Oh, don't make me talk to him. Please don't make me talk. Oh, God, help me. God, if you ever, I've never prayed, but I'll pray now. Get me away from him, Jesus. And you could see it in that person's eyes who brought them, who understands the love of God and the goodness of God, because they know what I'm going to say. They know I'm going to grab that person and I'm going to say, listen, I'm so glad you're here. Please come back. And you watch them like, me? You, me? And if they have children there, I'm going to grab their kids, squeeze their faces. And if they have teenagers, I'm going to tell their teenagers and their little boys and their little girls the same thing. I tell your kids, here's the rule. Boys are worthless till you're 25. And I tell the little boys, women are worthless till you're 25. Run like your hair's on fire, boy. You see, because that's good advice. See, what if they don't make it till they're 25? Well, then we'll barter down to 22. But let's at least not start at 17. And take no stupid pills. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, I'll stop there. But so we're going to cover more of 2 Corinthians. But tonight I wanted to kind of get to this point to where Paul was talking about the new birth and being righteous in Christ. Aren't you glad you're reconciled to God? Praise God. It's an awesome thing, man, isn't it? Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus. I thank you that we can walk by faith and not by sight. I thank you that we can live for you. We can move and have our being in Christ. Father, I thank you for that. With every head bowed, every eye closed, before we ever go and finish the service, I want to know that you know where you're going. There is a heaven, dear one, and there is a hell. And you can give your life to the one who gave his life for you. And the great exchange will happen. He takes your sin, you take his righteousness by the grace of God through faith. And it is the gift of God. So if you're here tonight, you're not certain. If you died tonight, where you'd go, whether you go to heaven or hell, with every head bowed, every eye closed, say, Pastor John, please include me in that prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Say, pray for me. I'll do it right where you're seated. The whole church will pray that prayer out loud and together with you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, just right where you're seated, simply raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Do it right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to make certain every person here has the opportunity to know Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Thank you so much. I want to make sure. Well, praise God. Before Pastor Steve comes and we worship the Lord with our giving, I want to remind you, remember this coming weekend is the luau for the girlfriends ministry. You can sign up still.